Good morning. Let's just look to the Lord briefly for his help. Father, we thank you for your grace to us, for that eternal salvation, and that we might know that we have eternal life. And so, Father, we would ask that you would help us this morning as we would look into your word, to give us that assurance and certainty, and that, Lord, we might have the joy then, unimpeded by doubt, of your soon return to take us to be with yourself. So, Father, we thank you again in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Turn with me to First John chapter 5. We've been looking last week. We were looking at the eternal security of the believer and gave some scriptures and reasons why the Bible teaches the eternal security of the believer. It seems to be very plain. Chapter 5, verse 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's either or. It's not both. They're not shades of gray between. It's either you have the Son and you have life, or you don't have the Son and you don't have life. These things, he says in verse 13, I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. The importance of eternal security can't be underestimated. It establishes the heart of a believer. If there are doubts whether you have eternal salvation, if you're really saved, then you cannot grow in grace, because it's by grace that we have been saved. It's grace by which we stand. We read 2 Peter 3:18 or Romans 5:1-2. It's by grace that we stand, and it's by grace we grow. 2 Peter 3:18. So it's all by grace. And if grace is really a gift, the eternal life is given as a gift. And until you accept that gift and know what's in that gift, have opened that gift, you'll always be in have various shades of doubt in your mind. And especially as we read the scriptures, because there are many scriptures throughout the Old and New Testament that would seem to imply that a believer could lose their salvation. Now, in the Old Testament, it was true. Faith had to be demonstrated. There could be failure. God would correct. He wouldn't immediately take the Holy Spirit from that person. The Holy Spirit would guide and direct, but not indwell an Old Testament believer. But in the New Testament, it's something entirely different. Because Jesus came and that he died on the cross for our sin, he took our sin upon him. It was no longer God, as in the Old Testament, overlooking sin. Now, the sin question has been completely answered for in the death of Christ. So that God can now pronounce a person righteous. That's called justification. And so now a believer, when he trusts the Lord Jesus Christ, or she trusts the Lord Jesus, God declares that person righteous. And then there is the subsequent gift of eternal life given to that person. And that life is in Christ, the Son, as we read here. If you are in Christ, and Christ in you, you will never perish, ever. The eternal security of the believer is necessary to understand the goodness of God, the grace of God, the very nature of a loving God. So, having said that, there's a lot of scriptures that, as you read them, they seem to imply that we must continue somehow, that somehow there's part of our lives, or part of our salvation rather, is dependent upon how we perform. Okay, we pointed out last week that there's a basic flaw there. That flaw in reasoning is then, therefore, the salvation that God has provided and pronounced perfect is not good enough to bring a sinner to heaven. That somehow, when God says, their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more forever, somehow there's a way by which their sins can be remembered. And then when the Lord Jesus says, I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish, that somehow that eternal life is not really eternal. So, as you read some of these difficult passages, and we'll only have opportunity this morning to look at one sort of, basically, it's a classic one, and it's found in the book of Hebrews, because Hebrews probably has more doubtful passages for unsettled Christians than any other portion of scripture in the Bible. But keep this in mind. If you are troubled at any point and doubtful, and you run into one of these scriptures, remember the multitude of other scriptures that plainly say that he gives eternal life and they shall never perish. John 3:16, John 5:24, you can go on. There are so many that are anchor points that some of these doubtful passages that sometimes give people trouble or are used by some who have this doctrine of falling away, they use it. They take them all out of context. And if you take all those scriptures that cause doubt, examine the script, the context, you will find that they mean something entirely different. So, having said that, we want to look at the book of Hebrews for a moment. Now, Hebrews, remember the book, the very title of the book, the Hebrews. It was the early days of the church. The gospel went out to the Jewish people first. And many of those were genuinely converted. Those on the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000. They were either Jew or Jewish proselytes from all over. Soon the number grew to 5,000. And it became, as it moved out from the center of Jerusalem, there were powerful evidences that with the apostles' healing and the power with which they preached. And the authorities seemed to be bound up. They couldn't do anything about these people. An ordinary fisherman from Galilee, for example, would preach powerfully through the countryside. And men like Philip traveling. And pretty soon, there became a lot of Jewish adherents. They joined to the church. Were they true believers or not? I mean, because you get caught up in a great deal of excitement. Well, for the Jews, for the Hebrews, rather, this book was written specifically for them. Now, there's a lot of, the most of it, in fact, all of it can apply in some way to us today. So I'm not saying that it's not for us, but it was specifically for the Jewish believer. And there's warnings all the way through that. If a Jewish man or woman became a believer, that was considered an act of treason. When Paul went to Damascus with letters, he wasn't going after the Christians. He was going to the Christian Jews, mainly, is who he wanted to persecute. That was his purpose, because he thought they were heretics, they were treason. They had gone away from their great religion. And so they were denounced, and they were the religious leaders, their families, their friends, everybody, they gathered around, they persecuted the Jewish believers. And they were under enormous pressure to return to the ceremonial system and the established religion, which they had kept to for centuries. And they would remind them of the glories of what they were abandoning, the glories of the Old Testament prophets, the word of God, and then the future kingdom. How the ministry of angels and the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. No other nation had these kind of happen to them. They had leaders, great leaders like Moses and Joshua. They had then they had the priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood with all its sacrificial system, and the temple and all its glorious system with the lights and the incense and the ceremonies that went on, and they went year round with all the feasts and so on. And there was a tremendous pull back to that system for some of these Christians, or at least those that had professed Christianity. Tremendous. And some went back. It was hard to break out of that, even if you're a real Christian. Because all that you'd grown up with, that was your culture, that was your life, your language, everything, it's hard to break completely free of that. And so there were a lot of the Jewish believers, they still attended some of the temple worship. They had the Aaronic priesthood that they still, as it were, acknowledged. It was hard for them to pull away from that. So the choice was clear to the writer of the Hebrews, probably Paul. You either go on beyond that and abandon all these lesser things, that the Aaronic priesthood is going to be replaced by the priesthood of Melchizedek, the Lord Jesus, as the priest, a better priesthood, a better covenant, better sacrifices, better, this is what he emphasizes throughout this book of Hebrews. And so the writer to the Hebrews is urging them and warning them that they cannot sit on the fence any longer, that they're going to have to move out from that which was a shadow to that which is the substance. And so you come to the book of Hebrews, and Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, is used perhaps more by those that have the falling away doctrine than any other portion, probably. Hebrews chapter 6, if you'll go there with me. But I'm going to start in chapter 5, because we must get a background for this portion. Verse 12 of chapter 5. And here he begins to talk about their spiritual immaturity. And he's talking about this idea of them not wanting to move on away from the old and entirely into the new. Now he says in verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of their use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. They were children. They didn't know what right from wrong, hardly. Children need to be taught. And so they didn't realize that they were as immature as they really were. And so he begins to say, therefore, he says in verse chapter 6, we want to leave the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. Let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. So what he's saying here, that they were still in the elementary principles of the Jewish belief. These are Jewish beliefs. These are beliefs that the Jew can believe and also the Christian can believe. It's where the two overlap. You see, because the Old Testament was foundational to the New. Old Testament revelation is foundational to New Testament revelation. And so when he talks about elementary principles of Christ, he's talking about the Messiah coming as the Savior. And once a foundation has been laid, and that's the Old Testament, then you must build on the foundation. You don't just leave the foundation there. So he says the foundation of repentance from dead works. Well, the Jew and the Christian both can agree to repentance from dead works, right? What about faith toward God? It's certainly necessary, both in the Old and the New Testament. What about the doctrine of baptisms? There's only one baptism in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, there was the washings, the ceremonial washing and cleansing and so on. That's what is referred to here. And of the laying on of hands. And that, of course, in the sacrifice was given, the offerer laid his hands on it. And there's a sense in which in the New Testament, too, laying on of hands in dedicating workers for the healing of the sick and so on. There's a sense in which that also applies. But then of eternal judgment. And he says, all this we'll do as if God permits. He wants to leave that and go on to completion, perfection, maturity. See, they were sitting on the fence. They had come out from Judaism as far as they could go without really committing to cutting off the old and going on to the new. Those foundation of principles, both the Jew and the Christians could agree on. But there's no mention here of Jesus is the Christ. There's no mention of his deity, of his sacrificial death, of his personal resurrection. of his glorification at the right hand of God and of his coming again. There's no mention of that. And so now he comes to these warnings. For it is impossible, he said, for those who once were enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. This is apostasy. These are apostates. What does it mean? It sounds like if they've been enlightened, does that mean that they are Christians? Not necessarily. John says that when the Lord Jesus would come, he would enlighten every man. When he came into the world, he would enlighten every man. This was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. There's a sense in which when the Lord Jesus entered this world, when God manifested himself as the Son of God in creation, he intruded in, or he put into his creation a light. Remember the first thing that happened in the natural creation, God said, let there be light, and there was light. And light filled the world. When the Son of God was incarnated, that light came into the world, and regardless of where you were born, or whether you even heard the name of Christ, light came into the world. God at some point is going to judge the secrets of men's heart by Jesus Christ. How much light has the heathen had? That's the question. We've often have that question asked. Well, you're going to judge somebody that's never heard of Jesus? Every one of us has light, a moral light. We have a little candle, and it's called a conscience. Well, what have you been dealing with? See? Now, everyone has been enlightened. When you hear the sound of the gospel, and the word of God comes, and it begins to impress upon you that you're a sinner, that's light coming to you. That's the Holy Spirit. I wish I had another half hour, but I don't. This portion follows chapters 3 and 4. And 3 and 4 is talking there of Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. It talks about the children of Israel who came out of Egypt, but refused to go into their rest, the land. They refused. They apostatize, and he uses this as an example. The spies, the 12 spies, were enlightened. They went into the land. They saw the promises of God. They even carried fruit out from the land. They even said, this is a land flowing with milk and honey, but they refused to go in. They were enlightened as to the promises of God, but they turned back. They apostatized, and God said, I was not happy with them. They will not enter into my rest. They pulled back. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews is talking about here. These are apostates. They were once enlightened. Now, it's not talking about Christians. If it was Christians, a Christian can confess, right? And God will restore them. But he says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. It isn't as though God would not forgive them if they did. No, it doesn't say God wouldn't. It says they, what does it say there? It's impossible if they fall away to renew them again to repentance. They have refused the light. And further on, they have refused what the Holy Spirit is speaking to them. They have tasted of the heavenly gift, which I believe is the Holy Spirit. They've tasted it. The Jews saw John healed. They saw the powers of the Holy Spirit, even speaking to their own soul in conviction, and they turned back. Once a person has had a complete revelation of God and has accepted it in principle, but not in reality, and if they turn back, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. The plight of someone with this amount of light is terrible. I don't know if there's a word. The West is apostatized. You can see the turning away. It's almost impossible to get people to repent. As a culture, as a nation, we could say that in the West. Sadly, it says because they crucify Christ to themselves. My time is gone, but I just want to, I barely scratched the surface here, but I wanted to, in closing, just turn quickly to the Gospel of John, chapter 10, where we started off last week with the Lord Jesus there. He's walking in Solomon's porch, and the Jews are surrounding him, hounding him, trying to catch him at his words. But there are some that are very taken in by this. They see him, and they're sitting on the fence at this point. And the Lord Jesus said, they ask him, you know, verse 24, they surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you and you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Now, we don't know who's a true believer or not. I can't tell. I don't think there's anybody here today that would want to say that. We don't know who's a believer or not. We can only go by their profession and by their fruits. And then we assume them. But there was one standing there in Solomon's porch that knew. He knew every one of that crowd. He could look at each one in their hearts. And he knew what it was. What did he say? "You do not believe because you're not of my sheep. But my sheep, they hear my voice. I know them. And I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish." And the mark of the sheep is that they follow him. That's the eternal. The sheep always follow the shepherd. They know his voice. And so throughout the book of Hebrews, you have those if clauses, and you'll find those if clauses through the Bible. If you continue or something like that, you'll find them. And they may trouble you. You kind of trip over them. The writers don't assume that you are necessarily a believer. But if you are a believer, you will continue. You will be established because he will never leave us nor forsake us. As our great high priest and as our shepherd, he said, "I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish." Be assured, if you have committed yourself to him, he is now committed to you. Father, we thank you for your grace again to us. We pray a blessing, Lord, upon our fellowship now and for the next meeting. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.